The reading is from Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. And if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 968. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Good evening. Well, the title given to tonight's talk was How to Be Happy, but I've changed that, if that's all right, to Understanding Blessing, and you'll see why as we go through. The concept of Christian blessing is something we need to think carefully about, because I think it's something we're sometimes too glib about. When researching this topic, I came across a blog by someone called Scott Danny Miller, and it caught my attention because the title of it was "The One Thing Christians Should Stop Saying." Danny Miller is a self-employed writer and speaker working in the United States, and he focuses particularly on leadership and communication. And the blog came out of a conversation he'd had with an old college friend. After exchanging the usual pleasantries, his friend had asked him how his work was going, and he said, "Definitely feeling blessed. Last year was the best year yet for my business, and it looks like next year will be just as busy." And as he thought about what he'd said, Danny Miller comments, "Last year was the best year yet for my business. Things are looking busy next year, but that is not a blessing. I've noticed a trend among Christians, myself included, and it troubles me. Our rote response to material windfalls is to call ourselves blessed, like the amen at the end of a prayer. This car is such a blessing. Finally paid off the mortgage, feeling blessed. Just got back from a mission trip, realizing how blessed we are in this country." And Danny Miller goes on to suggest that to put our material good fortune down to God's blessing is wrong on two counts. Firstly, he says, it reduces God to some sort of genie who spends his days randomly allocating material gifts to his followers, giving us positive reinforcement for seeking his will in our lives. God, he says, is not a behavioral psychologist. Secondly, he says that calling ourselves blessed because of material good fortune is just plain wrong. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised worldly comfort in return for our pledge of faith. He points out that most of the saints from the Bible died penniless and experienced poverty, imprisonment, and torture before death. Danny Miller then goes on to quote the passage that we've just heard read from Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, the blessed attitudes, or the beautiful attitudes, as I've heard them called. Wonderful words which open up what is arguably the greatest body of teaching that we have from Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And over the next 3 months leading up to Advent, we're going to be looking at chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel in our 6:30 services as we reflect on what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Now, I was drawn to Danny Miller's blog because it rang true for me on one level. I don't do Twitter. I honestly wouldn't begin to know how to. But I do look at Facebook, and you do often see comments like, "My husband's cooking dinner, feeling blessed." Or, "My son, daughter has done really well in their exams, feeling blessed." Or, "Just booked a fab holiday somewhere very exotic, blessed." Now, I'm not saying that these situations do not make a person feel blessed. And it's right that we give thanks to God for all that he gives us. But I do think that it impoverishes our understanding of God's blessing if we only see it in terms of good fortune. My personal opinion is that Danny Miller has struck a bit of a nerve here. There is a fundamental truth in what he says about our casually ascribing good fortune to blessing. But I do think he's a bit too strident in the way he expresses himself, particularly when he wrote, "On the surface, the phrase about being blessed seems harmless, faithful even. Why wouldn't I want to give God the glory for everything I have? Isn't that the right thing to do?" No, he says, it has to stop. Now, Selwyn Hughes has written a book called The 7 Laws of Spiritual Success, and rule number 2 is count your blessings. And central to this is developing what he calls an attitude of gratitude, giving thanks for everything that we have. And so I think my issue with Danny Miller is that he would seem not to be acknowledging that saying we're blessed when we have nice things can be a sincere expression of thanksgiving to God, acknowledging that all we have is from him. But I do think he has a point when that expression of gratitude is unthinkingly and repetitively reduced to that single word. Developing his point here, I also think there's a danger that it implies that those who do not have the house, the car, the business, the income are less blessed by God and less loved by God, and we know that's not true. It also means that we might fail to see God's blessings in other aspects of our lives other than material achievements and possessions. So this passage from Matthew 5, I think, very much confronts and challenges our idea of what it is to be blessed. So what do we understand by God's blessing? Well, we couldn't do better than to take a look at Kate Patterson's book, The Promise of Blessing, in which she explores the biblical concept of blessing. Do read it if you haven't done so yet. She comments that sadly, bless is no more than a response to seeing a cute kitten or a baby or when someone sneezes. But Patterson focuses on 3 aspects of what blessing is about. And firstly, she says, blessing is about bringing well-being. Now, we often view it in terms of what makes us happy. And in this passage, the word that's used in the Greek for blessed is makarios, which can also be translated as happy. And if you look at this passage in other versions of the Bible, some of them start every phrase with, "Happy are those." But my problem with that is that happiness is very much a subjective state. What makes you happy may not make me happy. Now, an afternoon devoted to embroidery or patchwork, for example, would be utter bliss for my sister. Downtime to relax and spend time doing something that she enjoys and is good at. It would be torture for me. Utter torture. Blessing implies much more of an objective judgment. It's reflecting what God thinks about us. In terms of well-being, then, Patterson is talking about shalom, that deep contentment that comes from knowing who you are and whose you are. Secondly, Patterson says that blessing is about words of power spoken to bring good. Words of power spoken to bring good. Now, we all know how words spoken over us have the capacity to build us up or break us down. When I was preparing this, I ran upstairs at this point and I got my old school reports out and I looked at the comments written for needlecraft on my school report. And it said, where is it? Tries hard, but is rather slow. That just sums me up when it comes to that. I have detested needlework since the age of 11 or 12 because of words spoken over me by Miss Harrison. So what if we listen instead to the words that God speaks over us? What if we listen to who he says we are, his beloved children, chosen for a purpose? And the third aspect of blessing that Patterson picks up on is that it's the bestowal of divine favour. And there is something central to the concept of blessing that is about something that is conferred on us by God. He's on our side, he's for us. So it's about his blessing, his favour, his words spoken over to us, and our well-being. So how does that relate to these Beatitudes? Well, it's an important question because we need to approach these Beatitudes in the right way. It would be easy to read them as some sort of clarion call, listing conditions we've got to meet if we want to be blessed. You want to know God's blessing in your life? Well, try hard to be meeker, poorer, mournier. I know that's not a word, but I really think it should be. More persecuted. Now, put like that, it doesn't sound like a recipe for happiness. I don't think these Beatitudes are a call to direct action. They are promises. They are a picture of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. They are an announcement of what's starting to happen. And this becomes even clearer when you look at where Matthew has placed this in his gospel. You see, it's unlikely that Jesus sat down one day and preached this sermon and Matthew is sitting on the side with a papyrus and a quill, frantically trying to write it all down. It's generally agreed that this would have been a collection of teaching that Matthew has drawn together in one place. That's why we have a similar collection in Luke 6, known as the Sermon on the Plain. And here, Matthew places the sermon right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been baptized in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's tested in the wilderness. He calls his first disciples and he begins to preach, calling people to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is radical teaching. Jesus is bringing in a new era. He's working in a fresh way, and the Sermon on the Mount shows us what it looks like. It is, if you like, a manifesto for the new covenant, and in it, Jesus is blessing those who normally seem to get God's blessing, the poor, the meek, the persecuted. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would do? And the Beatitudes as a manifesto for the new covenant can also be seen by drawing some comparisons with the Old Testament. But if you think back to Deuteronomy and Exodus, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are called out of Egypt into the desert where they wander for 40 years. Here, Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. In the Old Testament, Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai and the covenant is marked by the issuing of the Ten Commandments. Here, Jesus is on the Mount of the Beatitudes on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the Beatitudes are an expression of what he's going to bring in with the new covenant. And thirdly, the Beatitudes as a manifesto for the covenant can be seen when we look at who it's addressed to. Just listen to verse 1 again. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. This was the usual pose of a rabbi. They sat to teach. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. This is addressed to his disciples. He's picked his team of 12 men. He's announced that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now he's giving them his team talk. This is what life in the kingdom should look like. Henri Nouwen has said of the Sermon on the Mount, "This most famous, most thought-provoking sermon ever recorded offers us both a self-portrait of Jesus and an example of the Christian lifestyle he expected of his disciples. As we keep that before our eyes, we will soon learn what it means to follow Jesus and become like him." So what do they say and how do they relate to us today? I'm not going to go through each of them in turn. Each one could be a sermon by itself. But I want to take an overall look and see some principles that we can learn from. One of the comments that's often made about the Beatitudes is that they turn the widely accepted standards of the world upside down. David Pitches has written this excellent book, and again, it's one I'd heartily recommend, called Upside Down: Living the Beatitudes in the 21st Century. And all the way through this passage, we see Jesus drawing contrasts between the values of the world and the values he wants to see in his kingdom. There's a song we used to sing years ago, I can't remember what it's called, but one of the lines in the chorus is, "He's turning the world upside down." But perhaps he's not. Perhaps it's we who've turned the world upside down with our topsy-turvy values, and he's putting it back the right way up, the way it should be. So many of the qualities advocated in the passage are countercultural. They contrast sharply with attitudes generally held to be admirable in the world today. For example, in our culture, we value self-sufficiency and independence. We pride ourselves in our accomplishments. We seek to control everything and consider it a sign of weakness if we have to ask for help. But blessed are the poor in spirit is saying we're blessed when we hit rock bottom, because then we have to rely on God to help us. Sometimes we have to be brought to the end of ourselves before we'll turn to God. Similarly, society values the loudest, the strongest, the brashest, those who are on the aggressive side of assertive. But here, what is advocated is humility and gentleness, particularly a humility and gentleness before others that comes out of having a true estimate of ourselves. The meek are those who show patience and humility. They're not the ones pushing themselves to the front because they're content to let others jostle for position. They're not the people who are promoting themselves, the go-getters, because they're big enough to put other people before themselves. The exact opposite of what we often see in today's world. Again, the world would say to us, "Blessed are the unscrupulous, the deceitful, and the devious, as they are persuasive and get things done." But Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Again, the opposite of our culture, which focuses on every man for himself. Because those who hunger and thirst after righteousness care more about the kingdom of God. This is about our right standing with God. It's about our character and our conduct. And it's also about civil rights and freedom from oppression for others. These should be the things that concern us. The Beatitudes tell us, blessed are those who mourn. There have been a whole host of programmes on this week, remembering the death of Princess Diana and the extraordinary wave of grief that seemed to sweep the world. Mourning, however, is only one of the aspects of what is meant here, mourning for those we've lost. David Pitches, in that book, talks about 8 different categories of grief. But I think the one that is central to understanding what is meant here is grief as sorrow for our sins. And commenting on this, John Stott has written, "I fear we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief of Christian penitence." And continuing, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Mercy is about compassion. It's about tenderness. It's about forgiveness. And it's about concern for others. And it comes out of appreciating how much mercy God has shown us, how much grace he's given us. And again, this is countercultural, isn't it? The world prefers revenge to forgiveness. It prefers to put its own needs before those less fortunate. One other thing my son frequently lobbies MPs about is the overseas aid budget. Because every time an election comes round, whenever there is a budget, there is a call for the aid budget to be cut. It's 0.7% of our income. Less than 1%, less than 1 penny in every pound. We need hearts of compassion to care for those less fortunate than ourselves. So just some examples that you can see how the qualities that Jesus is holding up to his disciples are qualities that are in stark opposition to those valued by large parts of society today. So holding to such standards will inevitably set us apart and present a challenge to those around us. And so it's why we should not be surprised if we face opposition, persecution, and suffering from time to time. No one has ever promised that the Christian life will be easy, but I think there are 2 factors we need to consider here. And firstly, we need to look at the promises Jesus makes for those who do endeavour to shape their lives by the standards he sets. Because these promises just take your breath away when you look at them. We have a place in the kingdom of heaven granted solely by his grace. We can know the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, coming alongside us to help us and strengthen us. We will be spiritually satisfied, knowing peace, protection, hope, and fullness in our lives. We experience his mercy, we sense his presence, and we're welcomed as his sons and daughters. And ultimately, of course, we'll see him face to face. It does have to be recognised that we shall not know these benefits in full here on earth, but we are given a taster, a down payment, if you like, of what is to come. I think secondly, the other thing to remember is the potential benefit of our witness to others if we do live as Jesus wants us to. Simon Gillibald has commented, "People are not attracted by the hypocrisy of Sunday religion. They want the reality of a consistent and dynamic 24/7 relationship which transcends suffocating pressures and ambitions of day-to-day existence." So maybe we can show them what that looks like. And so I'm coming into land now. The heart of the Beatitudes is a call to be disciples who live out God's blessings in pursuit of God's righteousness, to be people who bring mercy, peace, and love to those who need it most. Because if we feel God's blessings, we have a responsibility and a duty to bring God's blessings to other people. And rather than thinking of our blessings in terms of our material possessions, our relationships and our achievements, we need to think about our blessings in terms of the comfort, the forgiveness, the guidance, the peace of mind, the grace and the strength that God gives us. And I think we also need to learn to see God's blessing in the difficult situations that we face. And I'm reminded here of a song by Laura Story, I don't know if any of you know it, called Blessings, and the words of the chorus go like this. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes by tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storm, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? And I'd just like to close now by coming back to that blog that I started with. Listen to how Danny Miller finishes his piece. The truth is, he says, I have no idea why I was born where I was or why I have the opportunity I have. It's beyond comprehension. But I certainly don't believe that God has chosen me above others because of the veracity of my prayers or the depth of my faith. Still, if I take advantage of the opportunities set before me, a comfortable life may come my way. It's not guaranteed. But if it does happen, I don't believe Jesus will call me blessed. He will call me burdened. He will ask, what will you do with it? Will you use it for yourself? Will you use it to help? Will you hold it close for comfort? Will you share it? So many hard choices, so few easy answers. So my prayer today is that I understand my true blessing. It's not my house or my job or my standard of living. No, my blessing is this. I know a God who gives hope to the hopeless. I know a God who loves the unlovable. I know a God who comforts the sorrowful. And I know a God who has planted this same power within me, within all of us. And for this blessing, may our response always be, use me. Thank you for listening.